We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd especially like to welcome 1630 AM Radio North Texas, Radio Abilene, Radio Searcy, Arkansas. On three stations, we're simulcast through most of Arkansas, Radio Oklahoma City, Radio Nashville, Tennessee, covering Tennessee, Kentucky, and Alabama, and of course, worldwide Christian radio that goes out to all the earth. I'm happy to report that we had over 70,000 hits on our website last month. We downloaded over 32,000 sermons last month, and we're way ahead of that this month. We have a huge audience where all the trouble in the world is. In the Ukraine, we have many, many. I was noticing this morning that over 500 hits have come from the Ukraine this month. We have enormous amount of people coming from the countries where freedom of worship is not possible, such as the Arab nations and the people that slave under the yoke of the boot. And we pray that God gives them freedom to worship in their own home, that they can learn to know of God and Jesus Christ, His Son. Several years ago, we had a young lady who came here who was an attorney. She was a U.S. attorney, and she worked for a federal judge, and she was just really smart as a whip. And her dad, she had been raised in the Church of Christ, but like so many of us that don't pay enough attention when we're kids and growing up, she hadn't paid a lot of attention, and she wanted to study, and so I studied with her for several weeks on Wednesday nights, and I gave her assignments of places to go on the internet so that she could get higher education stuff to study. And so one of the first questions she asked me, she said, "What is the chance of this being invented by a bunch of men, being written by men?" And I said, "None whatsoever." And she said, "Well, how come that you can say that so with so much assurity?" And I said, "Well, it's too technical. Men would have made mistakes, and you're going to begin to see that today, the lesson that we have today." God says to Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9, "Whom shall he teach knowledge?" Who is God going to teach knowledge to? "In whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" Sound doctrine is sound teaching. "Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast." This is a metaphor used several times in the New Testament to talk about new Christians that are not ready for solid food, that are not ready for the hard things of the Bible yet. "How's the Bible written?" Verse 10. "For precept must be on precept, and precept upon precept, and line upon line, and line upon line. Here a little and there a little." What God is saying is you take a little from one prophet, and a little from another prophet, and a little from another prophet, and a little from another prophet, and you're going to certainly understand. God is going to give a little to a lot of people. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 2. Verse 47, we've studied the book of Acts and we've seen a natural unfolding. The apostles are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. The people cry, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In verse 37, Peter tells them what to do: to repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then we see in verse 47, the natural result of all of that is praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Now today many people have a misconception of what the church is. The church is not a building. The church is not the assembly. The church is the people of God. You guys are the church. The people of God are the church. Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, "And when Jesus had come to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's known as a good confession. And so I encourage you to make that confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter." Now the Greek word there is Petros, feminine gender word. It means a little pebble, a little stone, a little, you know how you get a little bitty rock in your shoe and you're walking along? Well, that's what Petros is. It is a very little bitty pebble. "I say unto thee that thou art Peter," Petros, "but upon this rock," Petra, bedrock, masculine gender word, entirely different word, "upon the rock," the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice we're not on the defensive, we're on the offensive, and we here at Main Street prove that by preaching the gospel to the whole wide world. It's them that are all boarded up behind gates trying to keep this word from coming out to people all over the world. I got a call this week from a guy that in Canada, living way out in the boondocks somewhere, and the only church within miles and miles and miles of him is a Baptist church, and he's been going there for 2 years asking them to baptize him, and he can't hardly read, he doesn't know hardly anything, but he's heard Jesus say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." He's heard that, and he keeps asking them, "Please baptize me," and they won't do it. And so he asked me, he said, "Can you help me?" He said, "I've got a brother," and he said, "There's a creek down here. It runs into a pond." He said, "Can we go down there now that the ice is melting, and can he baptize me?" And I said, "I'd rather see you go to a Church of Christ somewhere, get yourself baptized, and then you come back and baptize him." And he said, "Well, all right." I said, "I'm going to Montreal." And so I got found him three churches in Montreal, and he's going to go to Montreal and get baptized. And I said, "Now, when you get back, not only do I want you to baptize your brother, I want you to start baptizing all them Baptists. And I want you to invite them over to your house and get the church started right there in your house, and you can listen to us every Sunday morning. And y'all can take the Lord's Supper right there, and you can keep your own offering up there and give it to people, buy Bibles up there, and do good in your own community, and we want to help you and get you started." And so it's a real simple thing. We're on the offense, and they're on the defense, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. "And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Now here Jesus has used church and kingdom of heaven interchangeably. He says, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven." When Peter got the keys to the kingdom of heaven is when he stood up on Pentecost and he preached the first gospel sermon. He got to open the door that allowed 3,000 that very day to go in. And so the kingdom of heaven I'm trying to establish today to you is the church that was established over 2,000 years ago. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, now I want you to notice how all of these things fit together. They go together. There's no mistakes, none whatsoever in the Scripture. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that there be some that stand here that shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So the kingdom of God is going to come, and it's going to come with power, and we're going to follow key words. And so kingdom is one of the key words, and power is another key word. All right, he's talking, and the apostles are standing there with him. Who died before the church came into existence in Acts chapter 2? Some of them standing here shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. Well, Jesus died before the church came into existence, didn't he? And who else? Well, Judas died before the church came into existence. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, and remember the key word is power till they've seen the key word, till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. In Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye endued with power." There's that key word. Till you're endued with power from on high. So the kingdom is going to come with power. Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem till they got power from on high. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power." There's that key word again. You will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So when did power come? When the Holy Ghost came upon the apostles. "And you shall be witnesses both in me and Jerusalem." Now, all that was to happen in Jerusalem, another key word, and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So the apostles are baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "And they that gladly received his words were baptized. And the same day they were added." Now notice those next two words are in italics, "unto them." That's not in the original manuscript. Those are not original words in the Bible. The translator added it to help it make sense to you. "They were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So the question arises, what were they added to? And so the answer to that is verse 47, where we started, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added into the church daily such as should be saved." Isn't that wonderful? God is the only one that can add you to the church. I can't add you to the church. Now that's wonderful news, because if I'm add you to the church, I'm liable to get mad at you and want to take you out of it. But the only person that can take you out of it is you, because God is not about to take you out of the church. God loves you. He died for you. He's not going to take you out of the church. The only person that can take you out of the church is you. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." After this, the kingdom of God, that term, the kingdom of God, is always spoken of as already being in existence from then on in the scriptures. In Colossians 1:13, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who hath," past tense verbs, already happened, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness," and "hath," already done it, "hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son." So Paul says he's already in the kingdom. He don't need to wait 2,000 years to get into the kingdom. In Revelation 1:9, John says, "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation." When was the tribulation? Well, it was 2,000 years ago in tribulation and in the kingdom. Notice John was in the kingdom back then. "And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And Isaiah 2:1 speaks of the proclamation of the kingdom of God going out from Mount Zion by God himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This prophecy is so important that it's repeated in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Now, critical scholars today will say, well, Micah wrote it first and Isaiah copied it. Or Isaiah wrote it first and Micah copied it. Or maybe Isaiah depended on it and they both depended on it from another document. Who in the world is to say that God, this scripture that's so important, couldn't give it twice to two different prophets? Who is so smart as to say that God couldn't do that? What ridiculous stuff these people come up with. We send our kids off to college and they teach them non-belief. They teach them to question and criticize the Word of God when we ought to try to understand the Word of God. We're going to look now at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now we got two more key words. The first is Judah. I should have put that, started with that here on this list of key words. The first is Judah. The second key word is Jerusalem. So let's look at this key word, Judah. What's so important about Judah? Well, God had said in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloah come, and to him shall the binding of the people be. Now, a scepter is what a king holds in his hand. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah will be the kingly tribe throughout this period of Old Testament history here. Judah will be the kingly tribe. The kings will all come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver. This term lawgiver means the authority to carry out capital punishment. The king will always be able to have the authority to say, take that punk out and chop his head off. And boy, the guards will come get him and drag him out of there kicking and screaming and take him outside and whack him, man, and he's done. The king will have the authority to do that on his word. There won't have to be no trial. There won't be any appeals or anything else. The king will have the authority of capital punishment. See that next word? Until there's going to be a time the king's not going to have that authority. Now Herod the Great had it. He killed all the babies, didn't he? He killed his wives. He killed his brothers. He killed his children. Caesar popped off about Herod the Great. It says it'd be better to be Herod's pig than be his son, because he killed his son. And Herod pretended he was a Jew. He wasn't really a Jew. He pretended he's a Jew. And he wouldn't kill a pig. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloah. Now that word Shiloah means in Hebrew, to him to whom it belongs. To him to who what belongs? Well, to him to whom the scepter belongs. To him who's really king, to him who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to him who really has the ability to carry out capital punishment, to him who can sentence you to hell, everlasting destruction, or to give you everlasting life. This is the one, until Shiloah come, and to him shall the binding of the people be. And then the next verse goes on to say, binding his foal to a vine and his ass's colt to a choice vine. Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And here's the first prophecy of it. So what did Isaiah have to say? He had something to say about Judah. And what was it about Judah? The Messiah is going to come out of Judah. The Messiah is going to be a descendant of Judah. That's the important thing. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David is the king, and he wants to build a temple for God. And God says, no, you're a man of blood. Now, David had killed a lot of people. They sang about David. They said, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000. David was a man of war. He had whacked a lot of people. And God said, no, you're a man of blood. You can't build a house for me. But in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, when you're dead, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed, thy child, thy descendant. One child is coming. One descendant, the Messiah, in other words, thy child after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. He'll be a direct descendant of King David, and I will establish his kingdom. So we're talking about a kingdom of God that's going to come. And he shall build a house for my name. He's going to build the church, the house of the living God. He's going to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's not going to be a temporary king that lives for a lifetime and reigns for a lifetime and then croaks and dies. This king is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to reign forever and ever. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In a miraculous way, I will be his father. God himself is going to be the father of this Christ who's going to come. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Amazing prophecy, isn't it? And if he commit iniquity, and there the Hebrew ought to read, if iniquity is counted to him, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. The Roman soldiers beat him. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. Both genealogies found in the Bible, in Matthew and in Luke, shows Jesus a descendant of Jesse and of David and Judah. Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. You hear this prophecy mistaught more than probably any prophecy in the world. Our premillennial friends, they have it all twisted around. They take this as literal. And I'm going to prove to you it's figurative. And it's already happening and already taking place. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now see that last days? It has an S after it. Last days. Now what is the last days? The last days I'm about to show you began on the day of Pentecost in A.D. 30. And it carried on until the end of time. It has actually two meanings. The other meaning is the last days of the Jews from the beginning of the preaching of John the Baptist, who came preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And it meant from the last days of the Jews from about 24-25 A.D., up until 70 A.D. when the Jewish temple is destroyed. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing. There's all kinds of sermons on there, thousands of sermons, thousands of written lessons, Sunday school lessons, and thousands of links where you can go and study all manner of things. And it shall come to pass in the last days, Isaiah 2:2, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. So the first key word we're going to study is last days. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he stood up and said, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days." Peter says, "This is that." The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Isaiah 30 is fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, where he said, "It will come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." And so Acts chapter 2, verse 16 proves that beyond any doubt. Let's look at last days again, being used by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. "God at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets," hath, past tense verb, already happened, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the Hebrew writer certainly thought he was in the last days because Jesus had already spoken, and he speaks by his Son is how God speaks. How does Jesus speak today? Jesus, we have a God that speaks today. How does he speak? Well, he speaks in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's how he speaks. He speaks by direct inspiration of the Spirit in all the other books of the New Testament. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, the next key word that we're going to look at, the mountain of the Lord's house, and let's look at this term, mountain. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he couldn't remember what the dream was. And he called in all his soothsayers and all his storytellers and all his prognosticators and all his false prophets, and he told them, tell me what the dream was that I had last night, and tell me the interpretation thereof. Now, I'm paraphrasing as I tell you this story. And they said, oh, no, no, you tell us a dream and we'll come up with an interpretation. And he said, no, no, no. So you got to tell me the dream. I can't remember what the dream was. You got to tell me the dream and you got to tell me the interpretation or I'm going to whack y'all. I'm going to kill y'all. So they're beside themselves and they said, no, nobody can do this. And Daniel came in and said, I'll tell you what it was. He said, you saw a great image and the image had a head of gold. And then under it, an upper body of silver, and below it, a body of brass, and then after that, a body of iron and clay. And so he goes on to interpret that, says, you're the head of gold. The Babylonian Empire was the greatest empire on earth at that time. First worldwide empire that was ruling all of the known world, said, you're the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, the Media-Persian Empire that came next. And then the third empire, the Greek Empire, was the Empire of Brass. And we can see from different prophecies there that it's talking about Greece under Alexander the Great, because it was prophesied later that that kingdom would be divided to the four winds. And when Alexander died, his four generals took the four parts of the earth and divided it among themselves. And so finally the fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire, and he says in Daniel chapter 2 verse 44, in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. If you're not worshiping at the kingdom of God, if you're not worshiping at a church that goes back to the days of the Roman Empire, you're worshiping the wrong place. You need to worship at the place that God established. God made the right place. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. We're going to fragment, go out through all the world. We're going to preach the gospel of the old entire earth. We're going to conquer the world. And we're going to do it here at Main Street, whether the rest of them do it or not. And consume these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. This kingdom of God's going to stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, shall break in pieces the iron, the brass, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold. The great God of heaven made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. The kingdom of God is going to destroy all of the earthly kingdoms that ever was, because we're going to live forever. This kingdom of God is going to live and exist forever and ever and ever. Back to Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, next key word is Lord's house we're going to look at. So God ought to tell us somewhere what that means, right? little upon little, line upon line, precept upon precept, some prophet ought to tell us what that means. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if thou tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What is the Lord's house? It's the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, Lord's house is Bethel. Beth is house. El is God. So it's the mountain. It's just like the mountain. And in those days, all kinds of false religion worshipped on top of hills, upon Bamas, that high places on the top of the hills. And so Isaiah, in this beautiful poetic language, is telling the people in their day that this true religion that God is going to establish in the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be atop, it's going to be bigger than all of the hills where these false religious worships goes on. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. It's going to be bigger and better than all those false things that happen on those hills. And all nations, not just Jews, all nations shall flow into it. So the next key word that we have is all nations. So we ought to have something line upon line, precept upon precept about all nations, right? Jesus at his resurrection, given the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, says, "And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, All power, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach," and that word there is disciple ye. Make believers of who? Of all nations. That's that key word that we were looking for, of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world," there it is, all nations and all the world, "and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Luke 24, verse 45 through 48, Jesus said, "And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture." Now that word there, opened in the Greek, it means that he got his point across. They understood what he said. He made contact with them. They really understood it this time. "And he opened their understanding, they might understand the scripture. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day." Now he's already resurrected. This is a great commission in Luke's account. "And that repentance and remission of sins," repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that's going to be the sermon that's going to be preached. "That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name," where? "Among all nations." Now, what was the key word that we're following? All nations. "Among all nations." Beginning where? In Jerusalem. And what does Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 say? The prophecy was for who? Judah and Jerusalem. And it's going to begin in where? Jerusalem, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And so again, we have Isaiah 2:2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, Gentiles, you and me, all colors, all races, all manner of people are going to flow into it." Verse 3, "And many people should go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways." Boy, isn't that wonderful news. I want y'all to start doing that. Listen to me. Let me tell you how we can double the amount of people at this church. You know how we can do that? Each one gets one. Bring somebody with you. That's how we can double this. Now, who's supposed to go get people? What's this verse here say? And many people, not just the preacher, not just the deacons, not just Eric or Manuel, many people, all of you guys, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. What is the mountain of the Lord? Well, it's the church of Christ. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. The house of God of Jacob. What's the house of God of Jacob? It's the church of Christ. And he will teach us of his ways. Isn't it wonderful? We have a divine teacher. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now let's look at this next metaphor. He will teach us of his ways. In John chapter 6 verse 45, for it is written in the prophets in the book of Isaiah later than what we're studying now, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that is heard and has learned of the Father cometh to me. So we're all taught of God. Who taught me? God taught me. Who taught me? Jesus taught me. He gave the words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that caused me to believe. He gave the words through the Holy Spirit in the rest of the New Testament. We're all taught of God. Every one of us are taught in the Scriptures or we're not taught right. You got to be taught by the Scriptures. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, remember we read that a little earlier. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers. How did God speak? He spoke to the Jews by the prophets. Hath in these last days, hath during the Jewish dispensation, the end of the Jewish dispensation, spoken to us by his Son. So we have a God that speaks, and it's beautiful how he speaks. He spoke to us by his Son, and you can get the same information that I get because it's all right here in the book. God doesn't give me some sort of special information because he loves me more than he loves you. That just doesn't happen. God gives you the same information that he gives me. He loves us all the same. The next metaphor now. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. We have a new law in Christianity. The law of Moses is all passed away. All of this laws and commandments and ordinances, the Old Testament, is all passed away. But we have a new law. And what is that new law? Turn with me to James 1:25. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So here this new law is referred to as the perfect law of liberty. You want to be free? Learn this law. This law here is simple. Learn this law. It's a perfect law of liberty. Look at James chapter 2:8. But if you fulfill the royal law, it's called a royal law because it was given by the king himself. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, and what is it? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou doest well. Well, where did Jesus, the king, teach this royal law? Well, he taught it on Mount Zion in Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 22. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him the question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, what is that royal law that went forth from Mount Zion? Jesus was on Mount Zion when he said that. That's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He was standing on Mount Zion when he said that. Well, if you look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, speaking to the church, to all of us, but you are come unto Mount Zion. Now, in the Old Testament, it's spelt with a Z, and in the New Testament, it's spelt with an S, and the difference of that's Hebrew and Greek. Old Testament's written in Hebrew, New Testament Greek's the easiest way to understand that. But you're coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. So what is Mount Zion? It is the city of the living God. What is it? It's the heavenly Jerusalem. What's this prophecy written about? Well, it's written about Judah and Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. Now, we have an assembly of the church of the firstborn. Who's God's firstborn? Jesus. And what's he called? He's called Christ. And so we have a general assembly of the church of Christ right here every Sunday morning where we come together and assemble and worship God. As we studied last week, and we do five things. We sing, preach, pray, take the Lord's Supper, and give. And so those five things make up worship. And so we have an assembly here. But it's not the general assembly. The general assembly is in heaven, in that heavenly Jerusalem, in that new city that God has prepared for us up there. That's the general assembly where we're all going to assemble together. People from every congregation of the Lord's church throughout the entire world, when they die, they're going to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. And that's where we're all going to meet. I won't see every one of you there, but I fear some of you is gaming and you're not going to make it. And I hope that you're not, because this is important stuff. Our souls are at stake here. And so the next metaphor here is the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, and he opened their understanding, they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning where? In Jerusalem, that's the key word we're looking for. And ye are witnesses these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city till you're endued with power from on high. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. What are we looking for? The key word is Jerusalem. Both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing, all kinds of sermons, all kinds of written lessons. You can get your Sunday school class together or your sermon together on there. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Probably one of the most misunderstood verses in the New Testament, along with Isaiah 11. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, our premillennial friends look for Jesus to come back and set up a kingdom here on earth and set up a throne over in Jerusalem and him reign there in Jerusalem and the earth turn into peace and peace be so great that even the animal kingdom, the lion will lay down with the lamb and all those stuff in Isaiah 11. Instead of understanding it figuratively, they understand it literally, and we understand it figuratively. What about this peace? We see the kingdom of God, which is also known as the Church of Christ, will conquer the world peacefully and not by the sword. The peace we experience is the peace with God. In Romans 5:1, the Bible says, therefore being justified, counted or reckoned as if righteous, is what justified means. It's a ruling by Almighty God that, Kelly, you ought to be lost, but you're not, because Christ has paid the debt for you. Justified, I'm counted as if I am righteous. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with who? With God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace means that the rebellion against God is no longer within our hearts. The war is over. We've submitted to our Maker. The new status we have in Christ changes everything. God is angry with the wicked every day. And Paul describes the Gentiles as children of wrath. The wrath that pertains to every person who has not come into Jesus Christ and made peace with God. But God doesn't have any wrath for us. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, if you're a Christian, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love, the love of God for man. You ought to be growing in love. You ought to learn how to love like God loves. It's not easy to do, but you learn it. And the Spirit helps you become sanctified and helps you become more holy. And you learn to love like God loves. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Is there some joy in your life? Why isn't there some joy in your life? You ought to be thankful because you've been forgiven for millions of sins. You ought to have joy looking forward to heaven. As we get close to the end of life, you ought to be plumb full of joy looking towards heaven, your reward, where we're going. We're going to a wonderful place. Love, joy, peace. There's that word, peace. Long suffering. Do you suffer long and put up with people? What if God killed me the first time I goofed? Huh? How about after I become a Christian, if he just squashed me like a bug the first time I goofed? Are you long-suffering? God is long-suffering. He showed us what it's like. He hasn't killed me. I've goofed 10,000 times since becoming a Christian. I mean, let's tell the truth. Let's don't lie about it, okay? Let's tell the truth. God is long-suffering. And if God is long-suffering, why aren't we long-suffering? We need to be long-suffering. Even, it's like the street ministry we have here. Sometimes it's hard to love the unlovable. Sometimes it's hard. In washing feet, feet stink. I'm telling you, feet stink. Man. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. You know, that's the quality of a sheep, is their gentle. Gentleness. Goodness. Are you working for good? Are you promoting good? Is goodness in your life? Is goodness oozing out of you like a river? Goodness. Faith. And that word there really better be translated faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christianity. Faithfulness. You should be overcoming more and more. You should be becoming better Christians. Those of you that used to be drunk all the time ought to be drunk a whole lot less. Those of you that used to cuss all the time ought to be cussing a whole lot less. Those of you that sinned, whatever your sin is, whatever that sweet sin is that you love so much, God wants you to start doing it a little less. He wants you to get your madness under control. Faithfulness is the word there. Meekness. You think you're a big shot, or are you ready to listen to other people and be led? Temperance. Now, of course, temperance movement, we all remembered what that was. A bunch of women decided there wouldn't be no more drinking and stuff. Well, probably be a pretty good idea if we drank less. God says temperance, be filled with the Spirit instead of wine. Be ye not filled with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit, the Bible says. And how do you do to that? Well, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So every time you're feeling bad, speak to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, has any of you ever tried to memorize Psalm 1? That'd be a good thing to do. Psalms 1, that's a real good one. Temperance. Against such there is no law. Most of these wonderful virtues are lying within the hearts of Christians. Peace is a calm, quiet tranquility that takes place in the blood-washed soul instead of the doubt and fears and alarms and forebodings and which every lost sheep feels in their heart and soul and always will. Peace is the first thing of the fruit of pardon, of forgiveness of my sins. Now that we're Christians, it won't be God that causes us all our problems. It's going to be Slewfoot that causes you all of your problems. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. And all of thy children shall be taught of the Lord. You remember Jesus said that in John 6:45, that the prophets, for it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of the Lord. Well, here's where it is. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be thy peace. Subject we're talking about is peace. Great shall be thy peace of thy children. In righteousness shall thou be established. And thou shalt be far from oppression. See, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear. Doesn't matter what happens to us. Doesn't matter if the Muslims attack us, whatever happens. If they kill me, I'm going straight to be with God. So I'm far from oppression. Thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together. I'm telling you, you become a Christian, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have problems. You're going to have people rise up against you. Your boss is going to get mad at you. People are going to hassle you at work. You're going to have all kinds of trouble everywhere. They'll surely gather together against you. And it's part of your trying to make your mettle stronger. That's what it is. They shall surely gather together, but notice what God said. But not by me. God isn't doing that to you. It's Slewfoot that's doing that to you. Whosoever shall gather against thee shall fall for thy sake. There's going to be a judgment someday, and everybody that gathered together against you, they're going to fall. God says he's the big bear in the valley. He's going to take up for you for your sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals and the fire that bringeth forth the instruments for his work. God created the man that made the sword. God created the iron that the sword is made out of. God created everything. He created the smith that made the coals, put the coals in the fire, that made the coals, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. God sent the Assyrian Empire to destroy Israel, and it destroyed everything but the city of Jerusalem. He got all of Judea under Sennacherib, And then God delivered Jerusalem at the last minute. And then he sent the Babylonians and sent them into the Babylonian exile. And what in the world could the Jews have possibly done? Now, we know what they did to deserve the Assyrian and the Babylonian Empire. They were worshiping idols and burning their babies to Baal. We know what they were doing then. But what in the world could they possibly have done to make God so mad at them that they were destroyed by Rome? Well, they just killed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and all the apostles and all the prophets and persecuted the first century church. That's all they did, that's all. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. The righteousness of God is by God, by Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Won't you come and be a part of this mountain of the Lord's house, of this church of the living God? Won't you let him teach you of his ways? Won't you walk in his paths and love thy neighbor as thyself? Won't you experience this peace that God has that surpasses all understanding? Won't you have a new life? Well, you can do it by putting your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, being baptized into Christ. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you've erred and you've got sin in your life, you can come and just march right down to the front. Meet me right down at the front and make confession of those sins, and God will be very happy to have you, and so will we. Won't you come now, old sinner, while we stand and sing?
Jesus.